Well, if you would you please turn your Bibles to Psalm 90, as I'm going to set up a little bit of context to this psalm before. Please bear with me. If you know your Bible well, you might know that the Psalms are broken up into five different books, and Psalm 90 is the beginning of book four. And I want to kind of track a little bit of some of the themes of the previous book so that it can give us greater help and understanding of why this psalm is placed here. You see, so far throughout the Psalms, it's been tracking the rule of David and his messianic kingdom that he is bringing. So book one speaks of David struggling to establish God's rule in the face of enemies. And in book two, we see David establishes the kingdom, but he's still in conflict with all the enemies who are around him. Until in book three, we see the defeat of the messianic kingdom and the king himself being dragged into exile. And so now the major theme of book four will be trying to relate the sovereignty of God and the suffering of his people. And to do that, it's going to go back in time. You'll notice as Psalm 90, the opening inscription there is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. You see, Israel is right now being dragged into exile. The Davidic dynasty is not looking so good. So Israel is wondering, what's our hope in such a bleak world that we are living in? And to find that hope, they go back centuries before them, to one of the oldest writers in the Bible, to Moses, who wrote the five books of the Bible, as he is going to express a time where they had no king in Israel, where they traveled from tent to tent, from place to place throughout the wilderness. Where was their hope in that time? And Moses is going to point them to a hope beyond the earthly kings of this world. He says, our dwelling place is with God Most High. He is the hope for generations down the road, even for those who might be going into exile. And so this psalm is very real. It's going to talk honestly about the realities of sin and suffering and death. And yet at the same time, it fills us with hope. Hope in a future with a God who is an everlasting God, who is faithful to his people throughout generations. Let's read Psalm 90 then, and then we'll unfold or spend some time explaining its meaning. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction, and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. And it is soon cut off, and we fly away. For who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. And let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The repetition there is a Hebrew way of putting an exclamation on it. God, would you establish the work of our hands? It's funny, isn't it, how our perception of time can change throughout life. I think we all know this, you know, on a day-to-day experience, when you're really bored, when you're watching the clock to see when time goes by, it seems to move really, really slow, doesn't it? But maybe at this Christmas season, you got a new game, you got a new toy, and maybe you're playing with that, and you kind of got lost in time. Next thing you know, 3 or 4 hours went by, you were just having so much fun with whatever new toy that you got. So we know the experience in life of how our perception of time can change. Sometimes it seems to move really slow, sometimes it seems to go super fast. And you know, that's true if you just look at life as we move by. When we're really young, oftentimes when we look at how time moves, we think it moves slowly, don't we? Sometimes little kids can speak of how the summer seems to go on forever, right? You don't hear too many adults speaking of summer that way. And as they get older and as they get into high school, sometimes they can be in grade 10 and they can be looking at 11 or 12 and thinking, 2 more years yet? That's an eternity yet to go. But then once they get out of high school and they start looking at university, and they think to themselves, I still got 3 or 4 more years of university. I know high school actually seemed to go pretty quick, but when I'm looking at that, that seems like a really long time. But as you get older and older, that time just seems to move just quicker and quicker and quicker, doesn't it? You talk to anyone that's in their 70s or 80s, and you talk to them about how life seemed to move to them. Rarely do you ever describe them as... Do you hear them describing time as moving very slowly? Don't they say that time moves so quick, it moves so fast, it feels like it was right there, and now all of a sudden they're at the end of their lives. Time is moving quickly. And the reason our perception changes is because, you know, when you're 4 years old, another year is going to be a quarter of your life. But when you're 40 years old, another year is only a 40th of your life. The longer we live, the longer our experience, the longer a year becomes more and more a sliver or a fraction of the life that we have lived. And so just practically speaking, the longer you live, the shorter time will seem to go briefer and briefer. But here we're going to hear God's perspective on time, which is fascinating because God has never really had a beginning to time. God has gone, as Moses said, from everlasting, and he is going to everlasting. He has lived for millennium upon millennium, age upon age, and here we are going to get God's view of time in contrast to our little lives here on earth. And we're going to see that in comparison to God's timelines, our lives are very, very short. The reason why God is showing us that is so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. So that's our prayer, that God would give us this heart of wisdom. We're going to see time in light of eternity, and then we'll see what a heart of wisdom looks like before God. So let's begin with seeing God's perception of time here. Verse 1, it says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I think a little bit of context can help us understand this psalm. Moses is likely here towards the end of his life. A lot of commentators believe that he is now standing on the mountain that he is going to die on. And this is the mountain that God took him up on so that he could see into the promised land. And so here he's reflecting on his life, and he's reflecting on the years that God has given to him and his time and experience in the wilderness. And what he is poetically describing here is the nature of our eternal God. He looks down on the mountain that is beneath his feet, and he thinks to himself, these ancient landmarks that seem to been here for all of time. He says, God is older than these mountains that are under my feet. He looks out on the creation that is around him, and he knows that this creation is made by its maker, that God is even older than all of creation. He's poetically trying to wrap our minds around the idea that we have this eternal God. It goes so far back that he says God goes from everlasting, he's going to everlasting. It's not just that he's older than everything Moses sees, but even when heaven and earth pass away, God is still going to be there. He wraps around all of time itself. He inhabits eternity. And snuggled into this mind-bending, mind-boggling truth is a rich comfort for God's people. That God himself is the dwelling place of all his people throughout all generations. That this eternal God that in many ways we can't wrap our minds around it, okay? He's far transcendent above us. That this amazing God is a personal God. So personal that he is the dwelling place of all of his people throughout the generations. That's such a beautiful confession for Moses to be making. As Moses never made it to the promised land. Moses wandered around in the wilderness all his life. He never got to that land flowing with milk and honey. He was a wanderer, a sojourner. And so it was with all the people who are in his generation. And yet he says, God is my home. It's okay that I didn't make it to the promised land here on earth because God is my forever home. He's been that way for all generations. He was that way for Abraham. Abraham called out of the land of Ur, never made it to a promised land either, did he? No, he looked to a city whose builder and maker was God. A city that was beyond this world. He understood he was a pilgrim in this earth and that God was his forever home. It's true of Abraham 2,000 years ago. Surely it is true of us 2,000 years after Christ. Or 2,000 years before Christ, surely it is true of us 2,000 years after Christ. If it's true of the Israelites in the time of Moses, Moses is also saying truths that would be true for Israel as they are out in exile. God is our home. God is our home, Israel. God is our home, Church of God. That's why when our loved ones pass away, what do we say? They went home. That's where Mrs. Zietzma went. That's where Mrs. Mensink went this past year. They went home. They went to be with God. That is the ultimate home of God's people. I think that these two opening verses are really the theological seatbelt that we need for the next 8 verses as we see the reality of our fleeting lives in this sin-cursed world. We need to know that the streams of time that are sweeping everything away is carrying God's people to one fixed address, and that is to this eternal home. If you look at verse 3, we start to see that life is extremely brief. It says, you turn man to destruction. You say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. Like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up, and it is cut down and withers. And here the psalmist is being frank about living in a world that is under the curse of God. He uses the term, return here, O children of man, to start to remind us of the curse that was given to Adam and Eve. God said to Adam, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. Because you broke my commandment, sin has entered this world, and therefore death has entered this world. And that is why we see so much death around us. Because we are living in a world of sin, and therefore a world that is under the judgment of God. And so now he's going to capture here in poetic ways just how brief and how short our lives are, especially when we compare them to the eternal God. He says, a day for us, okay, a 1,000 years is like a day for God. And I think he has in mind here those old saints. He used to live hundreds of years, right? Think of Methuselah. He lived 969 years. And what the psalmist is communicating here is even that man, he lived all those years. That is extremely brief. His life was so very short. so that we would understand that our lives down here on earth are brief. No matter if you live 1,000 years down here, that's nothing in comparison to eternity. He goes from that metaphor to the idea of a flood. He says that time is sweeping this world away. Now I think he has in mind the flood that came on the world in the time of Noah. That was so destructive that there was nothing that could get away from its wake and its torrent. He says time is like that. Time is sweeping away everything that is around us until finally heaven and earth pass away as a result of time passing. It seems to take away generations. It seems to take away heroes and legacies. We don't remember what people did a few generations back because time just keeps rolling on. It keeps rushing on, and we forget all those who went before us. This is the reality of the world that we see. He says our day is really like grass. It comes up in the morning, but by nighttime, it can be cut down. All of these metaphors are teaching us life is so, so very short. You live 70, 80 years, terrific. I'm praying you do. 120 years even, that's how long Moses lived, or 969 years, life of Methuselah, all of your days, they are very, very short. That's how we are to number our days. Before it gets better, it gets worse, actually. Because the truth is that these days that are short are full of trouble. Verse 7, he says, we're consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. All our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And again, I picture Moses here looking back on his life. He says, we can see the result of sin in this world, can't we? Think of all the death that Moses had to experience in his life. When he was born, all the Hebrew Israelite children were put to death. Then he had to run away for murdering an Egyptian. He came back into Egypt and saw plague after plague land on this Egyptian land. Until the 10th plague hit where every firstborn child was put to death. Then he saw Pharaoh and his armies running after Israel, drowned in the Red Sea. When he was up on the mountain speaking to God, he came down and saw Israel worshiping a calf, and 3,000 died on that day for the sin they committed. He was there when the sons of Korah were swallowed up by the ground because they rebelled against Aaron and Moses. And don't forget that his whole generation, all of his contemporaries, passed away in the wilderness. We often think of Moses and we think of all the high moments he had in his life, but he had a lot of sorrow and a lot of grief and a lot of trouble. And that's what he's acknowledging here. That even if you make it up to 70 or 80, which is not a promise, by the way, it's just an average. He's saying even those who live that long, the testimony of their lives is not all joyful days. Actually, if we get that far, he says, how do we go out? We go out with a sigh. Not running the past the finish line with like a young runner, like a 20-year-old. No, we spend all of our strength to get that far. He says, this is a reality of us humans who have sin and who are under the curse of God. And that's why our lives are so short. As Thomas Watson said, we enter life with a cry, and we leave with a sigh. I think when we look back on this past year, not even a lifetime, we can see the reality of what Moses is saying, can't we? It's honest, but it's truthful. We look at our own church, and 2 years ago we had a man and his family pass away. This year we had a woman passed away who was older, but she died suddenly. She died of a heart attack. And even Mrs. Mensink, we see that she died, all of her strength spent. She maybe lived into her 90s, but her life went out with a sigh. It's a reality of being in a sinful world. It's a reality that our lives are short, that time is moving on and is moving at a very fast rate. The second, we've seen this life is full of troubles, haven't we? And that's not just true for those who are outside our doors and out there in the world. Moses, I think, was reflecting a lot on his experiences with Israel and all the times that he saw God's anger and judgment against the sin, even amongst his people. I think we've seen, too, that the realities of sin affect people. That there's consequences. And it hurts. This is the realities of a fallen world. I'm just trying to make us recognize that. And this is not to drive us to despair, by the way. Moses is now going to show us what God's intention here is in showing us these realities. I know we're staring at some hard truths right now. But when you look at these truths, Moses tells us that this can give us a heart of wisdom. And that's what he prays for in verse 12. He says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Recognize that if you live 70 or 80 years, no promise, right? Many die by tragedy, by war, by famine, by sickness, by other things far before then. Recognize if you live that long, that life here is so very short. Why is that important, Moses? Because when we recognize life is short, it helps us get our priorities straight, doesn't it? Maybe there's some college students here, or some high school students who just went through testing and exams and writing essays. You guys know how a deadline can make you get your priorities right, right? If you have a test coming up, you got to get studying, right? So you put aside all else. You put aside everything else to make sure that you are prepared for that test or to get that essay done. Deadlines have this way of showing us what is urgent and what is important. And this ultimate deadline, not speaking metaphorically, but literally, ought to drive us to what is really, really important in life. And that is not the things that are made of the dust of this world. That's not even the mountains that might be sitting under our feet. That is an eternal God that drives us to the first point, to this eternal God who goes from everlasting to everlasting. He's the main point. He's the main priority. And so in the coming new year, when we recognize the brevity of our life, it ought to make us say, I want to prioritize Him. I want to prioritize being in my Word. I want to prioritize knowing this God. I want to prioritize loving this God. I want to prioritize holiness in my life. I want to prioritize living for Him. I want to prioritize giving my all to the glory of my King, because I know my days are so very short. May it be your prayer, like Jonathan Edwards, stamp eternity on my eyes, God, that I might recognize how short life is and how much this time here on earth matters for eternal things. So it drives us to priorities. And by the way, Moses writes this because so many don't live their lives thinking about this. So many people will ignore the reality that life is rushing on by. How many young people think I'll have the later years of my life to give to God, and so I'll just live for me for now? But that's foolish. You don't know that you'll have tomorrow. Give God your best. Give God your present. Give God your now. So that you might live your life here for His glory. Calvin says it is surely a monstrous thing that men can measure all distances without themselves. They know how many feet the moon is distant from the center of the earth. They know what space there is between the different planets. And in short, they can measure all the dimensions of heaven and earth, while yet they cannot number 70 in their own case. It is therefore evident that Moses had good reason to beseech God for ability to perform what requires wisdom, which is very rare among mankind. God, teach us to know that this life is short. So first, Moses asks that the brevity of life before eternity would make us wise. But then he strings together a list of requests for a future of hope, even in this troubling world. Here's the first request in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Our first hope is that God is not just a God of anger and wrath against sin, but He is also a God of great compassion. So if we find ourselves dealing with the consequences of sin, let us beseech God for his great compassion. Moses will use these terms, return, O Lord, how long? He uses that in one other context. And that's when he goes down the mountain, he sees Israel worshiping that golden calf. And he's distraught. And God says to Moses, Moses, I'm so angry at Israel that they would forsake me like this. Right after delivering them through the Red Sea, he says, let me aside. Let me, my anger burn against them. Let me consume this nation. I'll start new with you, Moses. And Moses says to the Lord, Lord, relent. Be merciful. Have compassion here. And the prayers of Moses saved Israel on that day. God relented from his anger. God is a God of great compassion. And yes, we might have sin in this world, we might have failings, we might have shortcomings, but God in his great compassion is full of mercy. And we should know that all the more on this side of Calvary. One, how seriously God takes sin, his anger and wrath burned against his own son. But two, how great his mercy is, that he let it go against his son so that he might have compassion on us sinners. So in the new year, beseech God for his compassion. He is a God who is a God who has anger against sin, but has great compassion for sinners. So first, he beseeches God for compassion. Second, he asks God to balance our afflictions with mercy. Look at verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. See, Moses' request here is that God would balance our experience of afflictions with the goodness of his mercy. You know, we as a consistory, when we meet up, we speak of the concerns of this church. But we also spend time to speak of the joys of this church. There's a reason for that. Sometimes when you're just numbering all the concerns that are around you, it can drive you to depression, to despair. It's the better part of wisdom to also count our blessings, to also think about the good things that God has done in our life and in the life of those who are around us. You think of Moses. We already talked about how he went through a lot of difficult things, but he also saw a lot of amazing things. He saw God's deliverance through Egypt. He saw a God who would give Israel manna from the heavens. He saw a God who would turn bitter water sweet. He saw a God who took them to a rock, and when they opened up that rock, he gave water to the million of Israelites that were before him. This was a God who did miracle after miracle. He led them through the wilderness with a cloud of glory, a pillar of fire by night. He was a God who is near to his people. And these glories, these amazing experiences, these evidences of his steadfast love and mercy to Israel balanced out that weight. You see, God is a God who is careful not to give us so much affliction to drive us to despair. But in our suffering, he balances it with goodness and with mercy and with things to show us his care and his love on our behalf. Think of the saints throughout the ages. Think of Naomi. She loses her husband out in the land of Moab. She loses her two sons. And she comes back with Ruth and she thinks her life is all bitterness. And what does God do? God brings Boaz into their lives. Boaz will end up marrying her daughter-in-law, Ruth. They will have a son named Obed. And he would be in the line of a great redeemer to come. Boaz would restore the property. Boaz would restore her inheritance, and he would also bring a son that would point Naomi to a redeemer to come, so that in her sorrows, in her griefs, she also had great cause to see that God was caring for her and loved her. Don't you see that too in the life of Job? Job suffered a lot throughout his life. He lost his family. He lost his livestock. He lost a lot of things. But at the end of this life, it says his latter years were better than the former. God gave him double of all those things. Gave him another family. gave him all of these blessings so that he wasn't crushed by his afflictions and his suffering. One commentary says the alternate changes of night and day, winter and summer, are not more fixed in the course of nature than the mixture of judgment and mercy in the present state. Psalm 30 speaks of this. God's anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. In particular, Moses is asking God to balance out those afflictions with evidences of his steadfast love. Again, if you know your Bible well, if you've been part of this church for a little while, you've probably heard off the pulpit a few times us try to say that Hebrew word, chesed, right? It's on our newsletter bulletin. That's what Moses is asking for. That word speaks of God's covenant faithfulness, the fact that he does not abandon his people, the fact that he goes with his people through the highs and through the lows. And Moses asked God, God, would you satisfy us with that every single morning? If you give that to us, it will be more than enough to balance out all the afflictions this world can bring. That if we see God's mercy and his goodness and his unfailing love towards us, it will balance things out. No, it will make us even glad all of our days. That's quite a powerful thing. You know, some commentators wonder if Moses might not have in mind here the manna that fell from the heavens. That even though Israel was wandering through the wilderness, they were not allowed to go into the promised land. They had to do circles again and again. What did they have every single morning presented before them? Fresh manna from the heavens. To show that though God is angry at sin, yes, he is a God who does not leave his people but provides for them again and again. As we reflect on this past year, we've gone through some difficult things. But have we not also seen fresh manna presented week by week as God continues to speak to us and show us that his love has not gone away? His covenant faithfulness is not going to change. He is faithful from age to age, from day to day, from person to person. He will be near to his people. And for that, we have much reason to be glad and to be thankful. Even though we felt afflictions, if God is with us, is there not great cause for joy? Finally, Moses shows a hope in the work of God for the future in the final two verses of our text. By the way, God balances things out in this world, but he more than compensates in the world to come. The present sufferings of this world, yes, they're hard, but they're light and they're momentary when you compare it to the glory which is to come. Okay, so finally, Moses shows a hope in the work of God for the future in the final two verses of our text. He says, let your work appear to your servant and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of our Lord, of the Lord our God, be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I picture Moses here again, and he's sitting on this mountain. You gotta wonder if he didn't think that all those years of serving Israel, it was all for nothing. I mean, here he is, and he didn't escort one single soul over into the promised land. He himself was not allowed to go. Because Moses actually disobeyed God, and he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And so here he is, and all of his contemporaries, the whole generation passed away. None of them made it over into the promised land. Maybe he's looking back on the work that he did, all those years he spent with Israel. Maybe he thinks, it's all for nothing. What's going to come of that? I wonder if you have that. Sometimes you're looking back on your life and you're looking at how things are going down and you wonder to yourself, I mean, what's going to come of it? Was it all for nothing? Is the tides of time just going to sweep away all of this work? And yet Moses at the end here says, though time is like a flood that's sweeping everything away, we have a God who is behind us, who can establish things forever and ever. Even in that great flood that touched down in the time of Noah, God preserved Noah and his family. even though Israel might be going into exile, you hear the message. Israel, you might be going into exile. You might not be seeing how this is going to work out with your messianic king who is to come, but I will preserve the line. I will preserve the inheritance, for I am the God who will make these things happen. So even in the wreckage of time and how time seems to make one generation vanish like a dream, God says, I can do things that will last forever and ever because we have an everlasting to everlasting God who is working out his eternal purposes in and through his people. That's the hope for us in generations to come. God himself is working in and through us. And so the work of our hands is not going to be for nothing. It's not going to be for vain. God himself is going to establish it. And that's why we labor for him and we work for him. Because the God who, through his son, was only here for 33 years, a very short life, established a remarkable thing by laying down that cornerstone, by not failing, by doing everything obediently to the law. He established the cornerstone of his church, and right now he's building upon that cornerstone with you and with me, with our lives and with our works, and he is going to make that work last for an eternity, for ages to come, from everlasting to everlasting. Praise be to God. God is going to establish the works of our feeble hands, though we are from dust to dust, and he is from everlasting to everlasting. So, at the end here, Moses asks for God to do that, but he also asks that God would show us his work. I think we've seen that too. That God was faithful to answer Moses' prayer, at least in some ways, in a lot of ways maybe, by sending his son, so that we've seen both the glory and the beauty of the Lord. And this too gives us great hope for generations to come. That because Jesus came, because the work of the cross came to a finish, it is finished, he said, on the cross. We can have a confidence that that one will build his church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. So as we go into a new year, continue laboring on, continue fixing your eyes on Jesus. May he himself satisfy you with his mercy and with his love. And may you experience joy and gladness in knowing him. If you know Jesus, it will balance out all the weight, all the bitterness, all the trials, all the afflictions of this world. You have received more than enough, compensated more than enough in receiving Christ. And that is what God is presenting here again at the end of this sermon. He is presenting his son so that you might know him who makes the sufferings of this world seem light and momentary compared to the glory which we are awaiting. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time of reflection and, Lord, for the depth of your word. We know that our life is brief here, Lord. We're dust to dust, you're everlasting to everlasting. And yet, you are taking us from this dust into glory. You are leading us in our brief lives to one fixed destination, to our eternal home. So we thank you for the church, O Lord, that you've already brought there. We pray, O Lord, that you would use us in our time to do works, O Lord, that will outlast ages and empires, that, Lord, will last into eternity. And we pray that we would see more and more of your glory and beauty in the year to come. Show us Jesus, so that, O Lord, the afflictions of this world would be balanced by your mercy and your love, that we would have joy, even gladness, all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.